I'd ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Behind the scenes this week at Church of the Canyons, a variety of tasks have been performed by a large number of people, all of whom who have quietly and faithfully served as partners in ministry here at church. There's things that are going on behind the scenes that you will never see that make everything right so that when we sit here on Sunday morning, we are able to worship together. Those are the partners in ministry that I am speaking of. Meals have been served and prayers have been prayed and flowers have been delivered and the sick have been visited and notes have been written and phone calls have been made and those who have been struggling with loss have been consoled and Bible classes have been taught most every night. And bulletins have been prepared and printed and folded and elements were prepared today for the communion service and they will be faithfully put away and prepared again next time we gather together. And lights were changed and locks were fixed and circuits were checked and lessons were studied and on and on and on. And all of this was done by people behind the scenes. Wednesday night, staff members gathered, some 20 of them, to minister to junior high students. Thursday night, in excess of 65 adults who are partner in ministry gathered together to minister to our Awana kids. Throughout the week, people just came in and out of the building preparing for different things. The services that they represent, the things that they have accomplished, will largely go unnoticed in time. Nevertheless, they are partners in ministries who are serving faithfully behind the scenes. Today is a day that we are thankful for them. In Paul's closing words, we read several verses of thanksgiving, as it were, for the partners in ministry who serve behind the scene. People who go unnoticed, but people who each have their own story. People who have faithfully served in different ways, we're going to talk about them today. So often when you hear an expositor come to the end of Colossians chapter 4, or Romans at the end, or any of these types of passages where Paul says Tychicus is coming and Onesimus will be there, Aristarchus says hi, and Epaphras says hi, he says, and these, of course, are the personal greetings of Paul, and then we move on. I decided this time I wasn't going to do that. I said, there's something to say in this passage or it would not be in God's word. And so I began to tear it apart. And the more I tore it apart, the more excited I got about the message that I have proclaimed today. And so what I decided to do was take these partners in ministry, these people in Paul's life, and to acquaint you a little bit with their biography. To tell you about the people behind Paul's ministry. And in telling you about those people, to be reminded again of how encouraged I am by the people behind the ministry here at Church of the Canyons. You may see yourself in some of these men. You may find that your ministry is somewhat different, but for all, those partners and ministries who serve behind the scene are effective and essential, and I want to encourage you today to continue. Particularly at this time in Paul's ministry, where he is imprisoned, where he is not free to go and to travel and to plant. He is free to disciple, but that's about it, disciple and write. This is a time when those people who are behind the scenes come to the forefront. This is the time when those people are necessary to step up and do the things that he would normally do that just cannot be done. And so during this time when he was not free, the furtherance of the gospel was wrapped around these faithful partners who are willing to do this. And so as we come to the end of Colossians today, we want to introduce and not only salute them, but we want to remind ourselves of the faithfulness that we must have as partners who serve behind the scene. This look at these, I'm calling them unsung heroes, as it were, will serve as an encouragement for those many of you who are quietly and faithfully serving behind the scenes. There used to be a show when I was a kid with Mike Wallace, back when Mike Wallace was not aged. And it was called Biography. And what he would do is he would just open the lives of particular people. And he would just give us a snapshot, a thumbnail, as it were, of those people's lives. That's exactly what I want to do with each of these eight men that is mentioned before us. We begin with Tychicus. Tychicus, the partner, I am calling, who went the extra mile. Tychicus is shown in verse 7. It says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he might encourage your hearts." Yesterday, my wife and I sent off all of our Christmas cards and our packages to people who live hundreds and even thousands of miles away. And how amazing it is, as we drop those into the mail receptacle, to realize that most all of them will get to their appointed location. And most all of them will be delivered within 2 or 3 days. And the packages that we sent, that if they are not delivered, we have all sorts of opportunities to find out what in the world happened to them. We can get online and we can track them, and it will say, well, it's here today, and then tomorrow will be there, and the next day they will be there. And when it is finally done, given to the person, in many cases, we will find that not only can we find what time it was delivered, we can also find who it was delivered to, and we can online get a facsimile of the actual signature. And obviously, in Paul's day, that wasn't available. And so the idea of being able to take a letter or a package or money and go from point A to point B was a significantly different issue than we have today. And just as we look at Tychicus, we need to understand just what a messenger, this messenger of Paul, just to understand just how important what it was he was doing. Let's see if I can put it into circumstances that you would understand. Let's say that somehow, for some reason, I decided that we needed to send a letter from our church to a church in Denver, and that there was just no other way to do it than to take it and entrust it into the hands of a faithful person and say, do not let this out of your sight until it is given to Pastor X in Denver. And you say, okay, I will do that. Now, Denver is about 1,000 miles away from us. And so in this 1,000-mile trip now, I'm asking you to deliver. I wonder how many of you would say, I'll be the one who will deliver it. And some of you might say, well, I have a few days off. Give me your credit card. We could pull this off. We'll hit the airplane. We'll go there while I'm there. I'll do a little skiing. I'll make the delivery, and I'll be back. Now, take away the car and the plane and the card and the hotel and the safety afforded by law enforcement officers, and I say to you, now, I want you to take this letter, and I want you to hand deliver it, and you have to walk. How many now would be willing to do that? I think that my response to it would be to say, are you nuts? Do I look like I have nothing better to do with my time? And yet this is exactly what Paul was asking Tychicus to do. For when we look at the journey that he was asking him to make, he was imprisoned in Rome. Tychicus was his messenger there. He hands him the letter and he says to them, take that letter to the people at Colossae. A journey of well over 1,000 miles, a journey that was unsafe, a journey that would be partially by sea. And we know what happens when Paul went by sea from Jerusalem up to Rome, where shipwreck is an absolute possibility. And he says to him, make this delivery to these people in Colossae. And Tychicus takes that letter and he says, you can count on me. It will get there. I don't know how long it would have taken. 3 months? 4 months? I don't know. If the winds were contrary, maybe longer. Maybe you would have to wait for a season in a particular port. You're going to have to hike up and down mountainous areas, a place where robbers and bandits are frequently there. And yet he says, I will be your messenger. No wonder as he thinks about them, he calls them a beloved brother and a faithful servant and a fellow bondservant. This is a man who he depended upon his entire life for a total of 17 years to do exactly this. Every time we see Tychicus, he is either walking with Paul somewhere or taking things on behalf of Paul somewhere. In Acts chapter 20, We see that he is going with Paul to take the collection to the church in Jerusalem. Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4, we see that he takes these packages, these letters, and he delivers to the church at Ephesus, and he delivers to the church at Colossae, and then even towards the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy and the fourth chapter, we see that Paul has sent once again Tychicus, his faithful servant, to Ephesus to minister on his behalf. It's no wonder then that he calls him this beloved brother, this faithful servant, this fellow bondservant. And I think about this man who faithfully behind the scene chose to partner with Paul, to take the letter and to walk the distance and to spend the time because Paul asked him to do that. And I think about how different things would be today if that had not taken place. Where would we be without Colossians? Where would we be with this wonderful passage that teaches us the supremacy of Christ in our life and how valuable that is? And this man, I don't think that as he was going along, he was saying to himself, this will have eternal consequence. This is something that is going to change the world. I know this letter is so important. It's just burning a hole in my hand. I know that it's going to be exactly what is necessary for the church and that through thousands of years, it will make all sorts of difference in churches forever and become a part of God's divine scripture. He didn't know that. He did know one thing. Paul asked him to do that and he was going to be faithful. And as I think of this very first partner, I just think as I think about the application for our church, how valuable it is for partners who see the value of simply going the extra mile. A people who show up early, a people who leave late, who people that say, well, this needs to be accomplished and there's nobody around to accomplish it, so I'm just going to do it until it gets done. The people who just on and on make sure that what is necessary to be accomplished is accomplished. The people who just go the extra mile. And today I just want to say to you, those of you, many of you who do that, thank you for doing that. Tychicus, partner who went the extra mile. Next, we're introduced to Onesimus. And with him, verse 9 says, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Onesimus is by far the most colorful figure of the group, is he not? Is the one we're all familiar with. We've talked about him in and out as we've gone through our study of the prison epistles. Onesimus was the runaway slave, remember, of Philemon, who is one of the leaders of the church in Colossae. The church meets in his home, and Onesimus is a servant, and he runs away from him and runs to Rome. And wouldn't you know it, in God's good sovereign purposes, he runs right into the path of Paul, and Paul takes him under his wing, as it were, and he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And he says to him, you need to understand that with Jesus Christ and accepting him as your Savior, all your sin is taken away. Everything in your past is erased. But I do want you also to understand that the consequences of your life and the things that you are needing to do in this temporal realm still need to be dealt with. You need to go back to your master. You need to go back and seek forgiveness. You need to seek to be reconciled. And we need to understand how important that was. It wasn't like two first grade boys standing there together on the playground, just reciting without looking in each other's eyes, I'm sorry. It was an idea of him going back and paying the consequences for a runaway slave, which in the Roman Empire could have cost him his life. He says, I want you to take that trip with Tychicus, and I'm going to write a letter to your master. And I'm going to ask him to treat you as what you are, a beloved child of God. And the fascinating thing is we read of him in Colossians and we read of him in Philemon, and we never from biblical sources see how that ended up. But we do see someone who was willing to go back and do the right thing and seek forgiveness. I think about that in ministry, and I've watched over the years when we function in ministry together, ministry partners, sometimes you just rub each other the wrong way. It doesn't all go right. It doesn't go the way you want to. And you get kind of your feathers up and you get rankled and you get angry. And I've watched people in church get angry and never get over it. And what happens is that they get old and they get angry and they get bitter and they're neutralized in ministry. And I've watched other people who said, no, we're not going to let this go. We're going to seek forgiveness. We're going to seek to be reconciled. We're going to put this away. And we're going to make this right. Onesimus refused to run away from the problem. Onesimus said, as a partner in ministry, I am going to go back and the very first thing that I must do is fess up for the things that I did wrong. To take responsibility for what I did. And I've mentioned to you it before, but I can't wait for that day in heaven when I push those videotapes and I watch that day when Onesimus and Tychicus moved into that church there in Colossae and came face to face with his master. And to see the rejoicing of that church as they came to encounter one who is now your own, one of your own number. Tychicus was a partner who went the extra mile. Onesimus was the partner who sought forgiveness. The third partner we run into is in verse 10, Aristarchus. Now that's a great name. I love Aristarchus. Someone should name their boy Aristarchus. It can't be shortened. You wouldn't call him Starkus. Okay? You can't call him Aris. I guess you could call him Aris. But Aristarchus, that's a manly name. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Aristarchus is an interesting man. We first come to meet Aristarchus in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. Paul has been ministering in Ephesus. And great things are happening in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was where the Temple of Diana was located. And people from all over the world would come to the Temple of Diana to, quote unquote, worship. And there were amazing things that happened there, amazing in a very negative way. And one of the most amazing things was the idol worship that went on. And it was a complete cottage industry of idol makers. Silversmiths would make little idols. People would purchase those idols. They would take them on trips. They would hang them from the dashboards of their ships. You know, they would do all sorts of, come on, that was supposed to be funny. Come on, come on. Sorry. This whole industry was an industry that was built around these false gods. And what happened? Paul comes in, he starts preaching the one true Christ, and he begins to make such a difference in Ephesus that their business goes down to a little bit of nothing. And so Demetrius, who was a silver craftsman, he says, no, we've got to stop this. And so he begins kind of a riot of sorts, and we find that Aristarchus gets caught up in the riot. Now, Ephesus is a very interesting place. I went to the very place where this big mob scene took place in Acts chapter 29. And you think about it, they go to the residence of Gaius and Aristarchus, and they grab them and they bring them out into the streets, and you never know what is going to be in that mob scene, but it says literally they drug them before the city officials. And already, I like this guy. Man, this is a guy who stands firm in difficult times. This is a moment where he's going to have to say, man, this Christianity is tough stuff. You know, I was just sitting there having lunch and all of a sudden the door gets open and before you know it, I'm being dragged before the assembly and anything could happen. And Aristarchus has a decision to make at that very point in time. Am I going to continue in the same way? Am I going to go along with Paul? Or am I going to say, this is too tough. I'm going to move along. And such a beautiful thing, we see that in Acts chapter 20, the fourth verse, we see that he is one of the men that decides to proceed along to Jerusalem with Paul. He answered the question, he says, it's not too difficult. I will partner with you in ministry. And then also in Acts chapter 27, as Paul has been imprisoned in Caesarea and now is headed towards Rome, he is one of the two men who on the ship on the way to Rome is with him. Aristarchus was a partner who stood firm in difficult times. You know, there's this love-hate affair that I have with listening, thinking about the past here at Church of the Canyons. I love the people who were so faithful. I hate to hear about the really ridiculously hard times. We are getting ready, second hour here, to have an affirmation service. And whatever the results on this, I know that it's going to be God-honoring and it's going to be cordial. I know that people aren't going to be standing up and yelling at each other. I know that people are not going to be threatening each other to go outside and take care of it with fisticuffs. I know that it is going to be a place and a time where people look at it and say, what does God want for our church? It always wasn't that way here. There was a time where people were afraid to come to congregational meetings. And some of you lived through that and are still here. To me, you are the Aristarchuses of this church. You said, that is a crazy oddball bunch, but you know what? I'm going to stick with it. That's God's church, and it may not be here next Sunday, but I'm going to be here, and we're going to continue to work through it. And I think about people who work their way through difficult times and continue to do so in the background today in a variety of way, and I say thank you. Aristarchus was the partner who stood firm in difficulty. Next, we come to Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, he says, welcome him. John Mark is an interesting character in Scripture. I put him down as the partner who got a second chance. And most of you know why. We first encounter John Mark in Acts chapter 12, the 12th verse. He's just kind of in the background. Peter has just been released from prison by the angel. He comes to his senses after he's outside the gate, and he decides to go to a home where he knows that Christians will be praying. And it happens to be Mary, the mother of John Mark's home. And so from early time on, we see that he had a God-honoring mother. And he was just a young man at this point in time. And he had a cousin, Barnabas, who was a mover and shaker in the Jerusalem church, son of encouragement. Remember Barnabas. So when it comes time for Paul and Barnabas to go on the first missionary journey, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, says, hey, I got a good idea. And Paul says, what is that idea? He says, I'd like to bring my nephew. You know him. He's a good man. He needs to learn about ministry. This will be a good time for him. Paul says, I'm all for it. I'm a discipler. I'm a mentoring influence. Let's bring him along with. And so when we come to Acts chapter 13, verse 5, we see that he follows along on their ministry. But 13:13, something interesting happens. They come to a port. They make a decision to prolong the journey. And Mark says, no, can't do it. I'm headed for home. And we don't know why at this point in time. He's homesick. The food doesn't agree with him. The foot traffic is too difficult. We don't know what it is, but he just says, you know, I'm taking a ship back to Jerusalem and I'm done with this. Paul and Barnabas continue along on their journey. And then after a while, they come home, they report in Antioch, and we see that in 13:13, he leaves, and yet we see then that they're ready to make another a journey in 15:36 through 39. Barnabas says, let's go back out, let's visit the churches that we started. Paul says, let's go, that should be exciting. And Barnabas says, let's invite Mark again. And Paul says, not that mama's boy. You know what happened to him last night? We can't count on him. There's no way that we're taking him. He says, come on, you've got to give him a second chance. No, that's not happened. This is serious business. We got ministry to do. He is not coming. And according to 15:36 through 39, such a serious discussion took place and such a sharp disagreement, I believe it says in the original, that they split or parted company at that point in time. That's the last you hear of John Mark for the next 12 years. Now, that's not the last you hear because he was sitting on the sideline. I think it's the last you hear because Barnabas began working with his young cousin and helping him understand the error of his ways and the importance of standing up and doing the right thing and holding fast all the way through a particular journey. Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, is the first time that we hear about John Mark again in 12 years. And boy, am I grateful for the words. And with him, and greetings from Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Somewhere along this journey, something had happened. He'd gotten squared away. He'd figured out responsibility. Maybe he just grew up. But in the end, he ended up ministering somewhere in the Roman scenario, in that prison setting, beside Paul. And Paul says, if he comes to you, receive him. I love the way 2 Timothy 4:11 concludes when he talks about John Mark and he says, send John Mark, he is good for ministry. When I think of John Mark, then I think of one who was given a second chance. You know what? As we minister, as we lead, as we help people along, we need to understand that everybody needs a second chance and a third and a fourth and a fifth. My God is the God of second chances. Is he not? And the idea that somehow we would say, they're unqualified, they can't do anything anymore. There are positions certainly that we will never be able to walk in if we move in a certain direction. But always we can be of service to our God because he forgives. In some way, in some shape or form, we need to understand that our God is a forgiving God and we must be as well. And God is a God of second chances. Who in your life today could be a partner in ministry and is not because you won't give them a second chance? You say, well, you don't know the way that they hurt me. You don't know the pain that they brought into my life. Put yourself in the same shoes, only with Jesus on the cross and what he did for you. Put yourself in the same shoes with respect to today and last week, where over and over you continue to sin and you go before the throne of grace and you confess your sin, and he is faithful and righteous to what? Forgive and to cleanse. I love John Mark because he is the partner who got a second chance. And hey, what was the end result of that? He wrote a gospel. Not bad. I wonder if Paul in the background is going, didn't think he had it in him. But look at that. Look at Mark's gospel of Jesus Christ. Amazing stuff. Number 5, Justice, who was called Jesus. Verse 11. And also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, so he was Jewish, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. You can search high and low in Scripture, and that's all you will find about Justice. Mr. Justice was a fellow worker, and he was an encourager. That's all we know about him. And to my way of thinking, that's all we need to know about him. I love partners in ministries who are encouragers. I love to show up on Wednesday and there is just a little email in my box that just says thanks. A little person who I just watch them out among and they just give a hug and they just give a whisper or they give a handshake or just one of those people who have the wonderful gift of just bringing encouragement to those people who are downtrodden. We need partners like that throughout the church. People who will never stand up here, people who will never be in the spotlight, people who will never probably be in any sort of offices of any sort, just people who pray and encourage and do that on an ongoing basis. What a difference it makes in the lives of people who are on the front lines. All I have to say about him is that he was an encourager, and all I'm saying to you is we need a church full of them, encouragers. Number 6, Epaphras. Verse 12, Epaphras, who was one of your number, and I feel like entering here, no duh, like they would forget. You see, Epaphras was their pastor. Do we remember that? We're back at Colossians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and we see that Epaphras is the one who led them to Christ. He's the one who planted the church. Paul didn't plant this church. Paul had never been to this church. Epaphras probably came to Christ in the ministry of Paul in Ephesus and then went to Laodicea and to Colossae and started these churches. And yet he was a young believer and he was leading them best he could. But as they came to the point where this Colossian heresy was beginning to develop, he says, I need to go back to Rome and I need to ask questions of Paul. I need to get some theological education and I need to bring back information to this people. He was the one who traveled 1,000 miles back to Rome that he might ask Paul how he could shepherd this church most effectively. And so when we think of him, we think of one, he says, he's one of your number. He's a bond slave of Christ. He is an earnest laborer. And I love how he speaks of the labor. There's earnest labor that is loving and caring for a church. There's earnest labor that would travel 1,000 miles to ask questions for the church. But his earnest labor is a very beautiful thing here when verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Don't have time to go into it, but the phrase is a beautiful, it's an athletic term, it's a wrestling term. You know, if you've ever seen wrestling, that's the professional stuff, okay? If you've ever seen high school wrestling, it's three 3-minute periods. And by that end of that third 3-minute period, I mean, it's serious stuff that's going on. All the energy is expended and there's almost nothing left. But they're coming down to the last minute and they've got to get it done and they're laboring earnestly. They're giving it all they've got. It's painful and it's intense and it's a struggle, but they're going to continue on. And when Paul speaks of him and the prayer that he brings forth for the people of that church, he says that's what it looks like. Actually, of all the people that Paul works with, this is the only one that he ever compliments for being an intercessory prayer. He says he never stops. He says his prayers are like mine. He labors for you in his prayers, and his prayers are that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. I testify for you that he has a deep concern for you, for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This is a man who labored earnestly in prayer. Those who aren't in the background, those who are partners who are praying, those who gather on Wednesday night, those who gather in staff meetings, those who gather in a variety of settings to pray and lift up people before God are important, invaluable partners. May their number increase. Laboring in prayer earnestly. Two to go. Number 7 is Luke. We're all familiar with Luke. Luke was the beloved physician, is what Paul calls him here. He says of him in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke was a very interesting man. He was not Jewish. He's probably Greek. Luke, as we well know, wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts, right? So he was kind of the designated historian, the biographer of the earlier church. And Luke was a man who began to travel with Paul at the second missionary journey. We have all these passages where we talk about we and us. That's Luke speaking, and then he moves to a different tense, and then all of a sudden it's probably because Luke had been left behind for a while. But probably more than anyone else, he was by Paul's side most of the time. For 20 years, he traveled with him. As he came to that last moment in 2 Timothy chapter 4:11, where Paul is in that cell, and it looks like his time is up, he says, only Luke is with me. His beloved friend, his physician, was with him. Which is why when I think of Luke, I think of the partner who was closer than a brother. It's an amazing thing when you travel with people. Just when I traveled with Dr. Beeley and just a group of people, we traveled for 17 or 21 days. And I'm telling you, it was an amazing thing. Just when you spend all that waking time together, when you eat together, when you journey together, when you joke together, when you complain together, It builds a bond that's for a lifetime. It's a fascinating thing. Imagine doing that for 20 years. You say, I know, I'm married to her. It's pretty cool. But the idea here is that probably the closest friend, the closest confidant that Paul had was Luke. And Luke put himself in a position where year after year after year after year, he went out of the way to minister, not only as a personal physician, but as a friend to Paul. I think about that, and just I think the implications of that are mighty. I think about people, you know, when they give a testimony or we talk to them. How long have you been at this church? 27 years. 27 years? That's awesome. And have you developed any close friendships during that time? Oh, man, you know, I've walked with people that, you know, for the rest of my life, they will be very, very dear to me. We need partners, I think, who will be closer than brothers. Partners for accountability. Partners for encouragement. Partners who have walked so closely that when you come around the corner and you see their face, you know what's going on. You can't hide that from me. What's going on? I wish you didn't know me so well. No, you don't. Tell me. Come on. What's going on? How can I pray for you? We need partners like that in ministry. One last one and we're done. Finally, we come to Demas. It says in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. It's only three verses in Scripture that speak of Demas. The text before us, verse 24 of Philemon, and then, of course, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. When this letter was delivered, Demas was in a good place. He was ministering beside Luke. He was a faithful servant. He had served him for a number of years, probably six or seven at least. But somewhere between this writing and the writing of 2 Timothy, which was some 6 or 7 years probably later, something happened. In Paul's words, words that fit today just as well as they did back then, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Any of you who have been in the church for any period of time can substitute this name with another one very easily. Such and such, having loved this present world, has deserted the ministry and gone on to their own life. The verb that is carried there in 2 Timothy really speaks the idea of abandoning someone to avoid adverse or difficult circumstances. In other words, things got too hot, things got too hard, things got too difficult. It looked like Paul indeed was going to be martyred, and Demas said, that's it, I'm out of here, I'm headed for home. And Demas' problem was a problem that's just all too common in the church. He lost his eternal focus. He lost a sense of God's sovereign care and direction in all things. The present age, with whatever it was, its alluring pleasures or treasures, or its instant gratification, or the comfort and the safety, or the fear of what might happen if he hung around this guy who was obviously going to have his head chopped off. It caused him to have second thoughts and says, I'm out of here. And how interesting that he ends with a warning. Seven faithful guys who served without fail, followed by one who was faithful for a while but lost it in the end. And to me, that's a powerful warning. Because it would be one thing if we had this list of just claim to famers, you know, just, and he was great, and he was great, and oh, was he great, and he was great, and they were all great, and wasn't it great? But in the end, he said, this guy didn't make it. It got too tough for him. And how many times have we seen it? And how many times have we thought about throwing in the towel? And my encouragement on this is, don't be a Demas. Don't fall away. I'm not about to preach something about he was never saved to begin with and all that sort of thing. No! He was a guy who walked away. He was a guy who was a faithful servant. In the end, though, he made a choice. And in that choice, there would be discipline. But in that choice, he said, it's just too tough for me. And what value he had for the rest of his life for the kingdom of God was put in neutral. We never hear of him again. And I've seen it here, and so have you. And these things ought not to be. Well, how do we conclude this? How do you conclude a study of a year and a half or 2 years or whatever ridiculous time period it's been here? I just conclude it this way. I think on this idea of, I look at these faithful warriors and these servants and these partners in ministry, and I just say to us, here we are at the end of this year and a new year is waiting. And I look at the new year, I look at 2009, and I'm no prophet, but my sense is it's going to look a lot different than the last 4 or 5 or 6 years have looked. The people in Santa Clarita have woken up to a brand new world. And it's a world where all that comfortable, self-sufficient life that for many years that we've just taken for granted, it's being threatened. You know, savings accounts are being depleted and carefully crafted retirement plans are evaporating. And those jobs that forever just look so secure, suddenly they just don't look so secure anymore. And it's very possible that people could show up in these doors saying, I built my whole life around something that just burned up. Do you have anything to offer that makes more sense? And if they walk into a church where people are faithfully partnering in ministry, in the little ways, in the big ways, but all of us and always, they will look and say, there is something different here. Maybe I ought to check this out. So I'd like to encourage you to join us in this new year to be a partner in ministry. Put away the half-hearted stuff. Put away the throwing in the towel. Put away the need for acclaim and, well, nobody ever thanks me. Instead, just say, for the glory of God, I'm going to be a partner in this ministry that through this church, this community might be changed. Amen. Father, we'd ask that you would teach us through your word today. We thank you for this clear and relevant passage. We thank you for these men of faith who followed you well. And although our biographies will never be recorded in this way, we know that you know them inside out. And the day will come when for those faithful, quiet partners in ministry, your son will say, well done. And we look forward to that day. We ask that you would dismiss us by thy grace to move forth and serve you well. We again bring before you our meeting of the next hour. We desire to serve you and convinced that you have the answers for us. And then as we eat together and we decorate this facility, may we do so with a sense of earnestness, realizing that we do that reaching out to this community. We do ask that in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.